Now, as he was casting out a demon that was mute, when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first." And as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now, it'd be great if you could keep that passage open, and there's an outline you can follow, I think, inside the handout. Now, I don't know how many of you guys are fans of Arthurian legend. I am, and one of the most iconic scenes that you'll know that it's around the tales of King Arthur is that of the sword in the stone. With the question of who will rule the kingdom hanging in the balance, a sword is placed in a stone with the inscription, "Whoso pulleth out this sword from the stone is rightwise king of all England." So all the strong men from the land have a go and pull out the sword, but of course no one is able. And so the sword remains there, left and forgotten. But then, of course, as you know, our hero Arthur comes along and he easily draws it out and is crowned king. He draws it out showing that he is king. Now, this episode in Luke's narrative is like Jesus pulling the sword out from the stone. His actions proclaim that he is the king. And we as the reader should be left with no doubt about who he is and what it means to follow him. So we have two simple points tonight. One, the king has come, and two, following the king. So first of all, let's look at the king has come. Looking down again at verse 14. "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled." If you've been with us in Luke the past few months, then you might not be surprised to see Jesus bumping into yet another demon. We expect an extraordinary surge of demonic activity when Jesus, the devil's enemy, breaks into the world. But Jesus here makes it seem like casting out demons is just an everyday thing. The act is given only one sentence, and the rest of the narrative focuses instead on people's reactions to it. So you see, Jesus has already demonstrated plenty of times who he is. So Luke's focus, and then our focus as well, is on how we will respond. So if you notice, we're not told about much about this man who is demon-possessed, only that the effect of it was that he couldn't speak. Can you imagine forming sentences in your mind and not being able to express them, wanting to tell loved ones, family, friends, anyone, just how much you cared for them, but being unable to shout it out? So then imagine the man's joy in verse 14 when Jesus comes along and as easily as pulling a sword from the stone, he casts out the demon, instantly restoring the man's speech, loosing his tongue and freeing him. I wonder what his first question was. Do you think it was, "Who is this man?" Or do you think he knew straight away? Now, we might expect that the crowds would shout out in excitement, saying, "Wow, who's this guy? You know, let's find out more. Let's follow him." But instead, we do see them marvel. But their reaction isn't quite as sweet as you might expect. And far from recognizing Jesus as king, look at verse 15 with me. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So the first group come at him hard. They say, "How do you cast out demons?" "Well, it's because you're doing it by the power of Beelzebul." In other words, you're in league with the devil, Beelzebul being another name, a title for Satan. The others aren't so quick in forming opinions. They're more kind of, we're just asking for a sign from heaven. But really, that is only just a facade of open-mindedness. Because you see in verse 16, their real motive. Look down with me. It says, "While others seeking to test him." Now, in the Old Testament, if you've read any of it recently, you'll know that the connotations with testing God are always bad. They always correspond to pointing to lack of faith in both in who God is, really. These are the kind of people who'd say, "I'd believe in God if he wrote me a message across the sky." But when he does, they would say that's not proof enough. They say they want more. So we'll be looking at Jesus' response to them next week from verse 29. But for now, let's just look down here. Because you see, one thing is you'll notice with both groups that no one denies what Jesus has done. Now, they may not like him, but no one denies that he actually has, in fact, cast out the demon. The question they're asking is how he does it. A question that fundamentally is asking who he is. Jesus' response to the accusation that his power is from Satan then comes two-pronged. First of all, he destroys their illogical argument and then looks at their double standards. And it's here that we see the enemy truly exposed. See, they think that just like in an army, the chain of command, that in order to cast out demons, Jesus must just be a higher rank. But Jesus' response we'll see in verse 17. "But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul.'" Now, what happens when a kingdom is divided? Well, Jesus' logic here is that it falls. It's broken up. It's rubbished. We've all seen on the news about civil wars in places like Syria. We've seen cities like Aleppo and Mosul that are torn apart. Buildings that are bombed, they're just shells, ruined by the civil war. So that's what it would just be like if Satan was casting out demons. They would be torn apart. There would be nothing left. They would only destroy themselves. And this isn't even an accusation that Jesus' enemies would hold against everyone. Look down with me at verse 19. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." You see, in other words, you've just got double standards. If I drive demons out by Satan's power, you accuse me of being Beelzebul. Well, that means the only logical implication is that your countrymen would be doing the same. But if you're rejecting me by saying my power is from Satan, then you also reject your sons. So they're going to be the ones to judge you and show that you're wrong. But you see, there is another option. If you look at verse 20, "But if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you." Well, if Jesus' power doesn't come from Satan, then that means it must be come from God, which means that the kingdom of God has come. It's interesting here that Jesus uses the term finger of God to make the point that his power comes from God. You'll see the term mentioned in Exodus chapter 8, where the Egyptian magicians are unable to replicate the plagues that come on Egypt in God's judgment. You see, the Egyptian magicians say this is the finger of God when they recognize that it's God's power. The plagues by the finger of God then are announcing the defeat of God's enemies and showing that his rescue of the people from slavery is to come. And it's the same thing here. Jesus' driving out of demons points to the defeat of the devil and the announcement of the rescue of his people from slavery to sin, the devil. It's like pulling the sword from the stone, and in it he proclaims his kingdom. So then look at verses 21 and 22, where Jesus illustrates what this looks like. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil. Here Jesus pictures the devil as a strong man, fully armed and guarding his palace or castle, guarding his possessions. But Jesus hasn't come to make peace. In fact, he comes and shatters the peace, overcoming the strong man and taking the spoils of war. The devil is defeated. And just in case we thought the devil even stood any chance, just look at the words used here. We see Jesus is the stronger one. He overcomes the devil. He strips him of his armor. And the devil just lies helpless then while his castle is looted. There can be no doubt about it. The devil is completely defeated, and Jesus is victorious. Now, I get quite excited thinking about historical battles. I don't know about any of you guys. But if I asked you to identify what's Britain's greatest battle, I wonder what you'd say. Some of them that come to my mind would be Agincourt, Waterloo, or maybe D-Day. Well, the National Army Museum has voted the Battle of Imphal Kohima as the greatest ever battle involving British forces. So I imagine most of you, like me, haven't ever heard of that battle at all, and let alone know its significance. So I'll enlighten you. The small state capital of Imphal is on the northeast border of India, near Burma. And it was of great strategic importance during the Second World War in the fight between the Japanese and the British. So in the spring of 1944, the combined British and Indian forces came under attack from a large Japanese offensive. It's been described as the Stalingrad of the East, and the fighting went on for 5 months until finally the British and Indian forces repelled the Japanese invasion and actually turned the tide of the war in the East. That crippling defeat of the Japanese was not only a triumph in and of itself, but it pointed to a final victory to come. In a similar way, Jesus' driving out of the demon makes us look forward to his final victory over Satan. This liberation of this man from demon possession makes us look forward to the final liberation of a people to be his own. Now, Dr. Robert Lyman of the Royal Historical Society says, Imphal and Kohima showed that the Japanese were not invincible and that they could be beaten and beaten well. Well, when Jesus drives out the demon, he shows that Satan can be beaten well. The stronger one has come, and that final defeat is inevitable. And it's just one of many beatings that announces Satan's final downfall and Jesus' victory in his death and resurrection. And all this was in mind when Jesus set his face to Jerusalem in chapter 9, that we looked at about 2 months ago, where he was determined to go to suffer and die. Why? Because there he would defeat the devil and plunder a people for himself. You see, without Christ, we're all in Satan's clutches. We aren't demon-possessed by like this man, but we read in Ephesians 2 that we're all left to ourselves, following the prince of the power of the air, another title for Satan. Without Jesus, we're like voluntary inmates. We're slaves to our own sinful desires. We may look around at this world and see that it's broken, but there's no way for us to be free of it because the brokenness, the problem lies in and of ourselves. There's nothing to do that we can do to be free of it, even if we wanted to. So if any of us aren't following Jesus, do we realize that this is where we stand? Are we peaceful in prison? Because if we are, that's a very dangerous place to be. Thank God then that Jesus has come as king to defeat the devil and plunder a people for himself. Back in chapter 10, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," referring to the steady defeat of the devil as the gospel marches forward with people when people hear and follow Jesus. Jesus plunders Satan's kingdom by taking people from every nation to be himself, opening eyes and opening hearts to follow him. When Peter in chapter 9 starts to have his eyes open to understand who Jesus is, Jesus' first question isn't, "Who do I say I am?" or "Who do other people say I am?" Instead, it's, "Who do you say I am?" And that's a similar question that we're being asked tonight. It's a matter of allegiance. Who do you say I am? If you look in verse 23, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Now, you've probably heard similar phrases used in films or on TV. And this phrase reminds me of in Star Wars Episode 3, where you hear the line, "If you're not with me, then you're my enemy." To which the response is, "Only a Sith would say that." Well, only a Sith deals in absolutes. Sorry, bad misquote. So for those of you who don't know, Sith are the bad guys. And while Jesus is light years away from being a Sith Lord, he certainly does deal in absolutes. Because either we declare Jesus as our Lord and King and stand with him, or we're going to be finding ourselves on the other side of the battlefield standing against him. Jesus' kingdom is one of gathering people to be his own, one of plundering people for himself. And if we aren't following him, part of that work, then Jesus says, we are his enemy. But the concept of Jesus' kingship isn't new to most of us here, and it's not new to Luke's gospel either. Ever since the announcement of his birth, we've seen language of the arriving kingdom of God. I've put a few references down on the outline that you can look at later. But so for those of us who call ourselves Christians, what Jesus does here is throw down the gauntlet in verse 23 to ask for us to stand with him, not just tagging along in the crowd, but doggedly following in his footsteps, tracking them, denying ourselves, taking up his cross, taking up our cross and following him, following the King. And that's our next point. Jesus' driving out the demon serves as a marker of the kingdom coming. But how are the crowds to respond? We've already seen some of the negative responses. So now as we sit down in Jesus' school of discipleship, let's look at what's the answer to how do we answer the call to follow him. His first lesson to us then is the danger of complacency. We see in verse 24 to 26 a hypothetical story that Jesus tells leading on from his driving out of the demon. If you just read it with me. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first." Now, I'll be first to admit that this just looks confusing. But if we ignore the unclean spirits for a second and focus on the person, what do we see? This is a person who's been freed from demon possession. They've been freed from this life under the power of the devil. But if you look at this, although they've experienced the freeing power of God, they haven't acted upon it. How, you might say, they've swept out their hearts and they've put their life in order. But let's just compare the beginning and the end. It says the last state of the person was worse than the first. In the end, there's been no positive change to their life. So to carry on the medieval theme, just imagine you've captured a castle. After long months of bloody siege and fighting, the enemy has all run away. Well, what's the one thing you won't do? Well, you won't fix the castle up, repairing the defenses, maybe whitewash the walls, putting up some welcome home signs, and then leave the gates open. Why? Because then the enemy are just going to waltz back in there, and all of the efforts of the siege are going to be in vain. it'll be pointless. It'll be like nothing's ever happened. There'll be no change. So failure to act upon the power of God's word in the same way leaves a person with no positive change in their life. And the castle is a pretty good picture of some of the people in the crowd that were following Jesus. There would have been many who had experienced the power of God, but still hadn't acted on it, still hadn't committed to following him. See, they'd experienced God, healing, casting out demons, or just hearing Jesus' teaching. But there, very few had committed to the true discipleship, garrisoning their hearts with Christ. So, you see, Jesus didn't just want a fan club. We see that in verse, with the woman in verses 27 and 28, who calls out to Jesus in the crowd, "Look down with me." He says, well, she shouts to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that wished you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." We'll come back to her in a bit, but suffice to say right now that Jesus wanted to turn people from simple admiration of him to wholehearted obedience. And there would have been a lot of people in the crowd like this woman who looked at Jesus and in admiration, who were amazed by the things that he was doing. And I imagine if we did a character profile of the crowd, it might just come out like a bizarre set of Mr. Man books. So first up, we've got Mr. Confident. Like the lawyer we met in chapter 10, he is confident that God will accept him because he keeps the Ten Commandments, keeps other parts of God's law. But Jesus' call to deny yourself daily, take up your cross, and that can't possibly apply to everyone, he thinks. It must just be for Jesus and some of the keener disciples. Next up is Mr. Consumer, who sees Jesus as a means to an end rather than the end itself. Speaking privately, he said, "Jesus got some great sound bites when you're feeling down. Good at mass catering, and I'm glad he fixed my knee. I come to hear him when it sounds interesting, or maybe if I need something, but I'm not into this whole devote your life to Jesus thing." Finally, we might find Little Miss Passive, for whom following Jesus is always a maybe, but not yet. Like her friends in chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, there's always something standing in the way of discipleship, standing in the way of complete commitment. Sometimes it's the cost of discipleship, the knowledge that following Jesus leads down a road of suffering, and that personal comfort would have to give way. Other times it's the fear of being associated with Jesus, the fear of knowing that family and friends may mock, reject. But mainly it's just that she can't let her old life completely go. That 100% commitment is just too much to ask. Now, whether we're following Jesus or not, we can all slip into these patterns of thinking. We need to ask ourselves, have I heard Jesus' call to follow? And have I responded in wholehearted discipleship? Or am I following at a distance, holding back from total commitment to him? Lord Kenneth Clark, one of Great Britain's most prominent art historians, so I'm told, and authors, very honestly wrote, "I had a religious experience. It took place in the Church of San Lorenzo, but it did not seem to be connected with the harmonious beauty of the architecture. I can only say that for a few minutes, my whole being was radiated by some kind of heavenly joy, far more intense than anything I'd ever experienced before. This state of mind lasted for several minutes, but wonderful as it was, it posed an awkward problem in terms of action. You see, my life was far from blameless. I would have to reform. My family would think I was going mad, and perhaps after all, it was a delusion, for I was in every way unworthy of such a flood of grace. Gradually the effect wore off, and I made no effort to retain it. I think I was right. I had felt too embedded in the world to change course. I would say I felt the finger of God, I'm quite sure. Although the memory of the experience had faded, it helps me to understand the joy of the saints." It's just tragic to listen to that, isn't it? He, like so many people, would say that they might have experienced something of God's power,
but don't want to act on it. Why? Because action involves reformation, a changing of oneself, a changing of the orientation from self to Christ. And as it's true for so many people whose hearts remain vacant because they hold back from following Christ. It's like wanting to enjoy the blessings of being a Christian, but also keep the back door open so that when the going gets tough, you can just get out quickly. There's no pressure. There's no demand to stay wholeheartedly committed to Christ. But Jesus says that kind of complacency is perilous, because ultimately our hearts will never remain vacant. Without Christ filling our hearts, we're in a worse state, where we think we're free, but in fact we're slaves to sin that fills our heart as much as before. It's worth pointing out here that Jesus isn't talking and making this point to disciples who struggle with sin just like the rest of us. But he's talking to people who are hangers-on, people who are just tagging along in the crowd. The challenge is to any who have heard Jesus' call to follow, but are trying to settle with superficial discipleship. Because it's to those Jesus will turn to on the last day and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." In contrast, then, let's look at the blessing of discipleship that Jesus promises to all who do hear the word and keep it. Let's look back at verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now, the woman wasn't wrong in what she said. She was complimenting Jesus and his mother Mary. It would be like saying, "Your mother is so privileged to have you as a son." Now, earlier on in Luke's gospel, we saw Elizabeth, Mary's relative, say a similar thing. She said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." In Jesus' response, he isn't saying you're wrong. Rather, he's saying your praise isn't my primary concern. Rather, true blessing comes to those who hear the word of God and obey it. But what are we talking about in Luke when we say hearing the word of God and obeying it? Already, throughout this gospel, hearing God's word has been a major theme. We saw in chapter 10, 39, where Jesus commended Mary, who had the right priorities, to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to his teaching, not distracted by the busyness of life, but able to delight in undistracted devotion to Jesus as King. But what about obedience? Just flick back to chapter 9, verse 22 with me. Jesus speaking to his disciples and says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake will save it." True obedient discipleship looks like denying self and following Christ. For the people in the crowd and for us, it becomes the difference between being with Christ and being like Christ. But thank goodness that Jesus in verse 22 sets himself up as the pattern for discipleship. He has gone and prepared the way for us. He denied himself first that we might follow in denying ourselves. Christ denied himself and was obedient to death on the cross, that we might be obedient to him, following him, tracking in his footsteps. Now you might say that doesn't sound like a very blessed life. And you'd be right if you're thinking in terms of earthly comfort. But blessing that Christ promises is greater still. One thing we saw in chapter 11 at the start was that the true disciple who hears the word of God can respond to him in prayer. They can enjoy their intimate relationship of knowing God as Father, the one who is their shepherd who is their savior, who is their provider. And the wonderful promise and blessing that he gives, he promises the Holy Spirit to all who would ask of it. So wholehearted discipleship then doesn't leave us with a vacant heart. No, those who hear God's word and obey it, who have accepted Jesus as King in their lives, can enjoy the blessing of Christ's indwelling in the person of his Holy Spirit as promised by the Father. The one who garrisons our hearts as a sign and seal of our new ownership under the King. So we can follow the King now. We can follow him with the blessing of knowing God through Christ, the conquering King who has gone before us and who transforms us from the inside so that we can be more like him, so that we can live lives of obedience. So let us take up our cross and follow him, hearing his word and obeying it every day until he takes us to be with him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you've gone before us, that you've gone before us to the cross. Thank you that there you lay down your life, defeating the devil, taking away that slavery to sin, freeing us so that we might live lives obedient to you. Lord, please come and work in our hearts. Give us a right desire to do your will and obedience to you. Amen.